Well, glad you all are here. Les, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Prosperity and goodness according to your love and kindness. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Isn't that something that, in fact, we can be identified with the Son of God, just as Les was leading us? And in so many ways, that is the purpose of the book of John. I mean, here we are at the end. We're finishing this up, you know, tonight. Just a few things to say. And that was the purpose of John's writing, that you might believe. And in doing so, we can, in fact, be identified with the Son of God. Now, on Sunday, as we're finishing up chapter 21, we were talking some here about Jesus asking Peter three times, or saying to Peter three times, you know, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Well, you know I love you. Peter says, feed my sheep. And so three times they went through this sequence here. And our discussion of that was why did Jesus say that three times? What was the point? And of course, part of that is when Jesus said, do you love me? He used different words for love. And there was a point of emphasis there. Jesus was trying to ask Peter, are you just fully devoted to me? And the way Peter was responding back was not so much of just complete or full devotion, but was more of an acknowledgement of him. And when Jesus said to him, finally, the third time, he says, do you love me? By that time, Jesus had said to Peter, more or less, identified the kind of love that Peter had, which was less than a full devotion love. And Peter's response to that was, Lord, you know all things. And I've just wondered some how Peter felt at that time, when it was more or less acknowledged by the Lord that I know the level of love you have for me. And again, there was Peter. Remember when Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest and he denied him the third time, and he looked at Jesus, and Jesus turned and looked at him. And I've wondered a little bit if the feeling was a little bit the same right here. But there was something else that was said right at the end of the class. It was like, does this indicate a forgiveness of Peter? I think it's a good question, and I think that has to be discussed at this point. The very fact that Jesus was coming to Peter, he had called Peter out from the rest of the group as he is talking, and there's this dialogue going on, certainly seems to indicate something here with regard to the fact that there's forgiveness involved. You know, that Jesus has forgiven Peter for denying him, because it's not that Jesus is excluding Jesus, or Jesus is excluding Peter in any way, but is calling upon Peter to feed my sheep. Here's the charge. Here's what I want you to do. And if there were not forgiveness, why would the Lord be calling on Peter to go and to be busy about this work right here? And so forgiveness is indicated by the charge to go and take care of the church and to feed the sheep. And so forgiveness, you know, Jesus has forgiven Peter for denying him, is what I'm understanding and taking from that.
And we don't have the complete record of every exchange Jesus and Peter had with one another, and I believe,
or even with others,
that Jesus even appeared to Peter, I think, in Corinthians.
That's right.
So we don't know what's transpired maybe even before this.
That's true, or even after. That's right. That's a good point. That's a good point.
I think Jesus knew Peter's potential, and even the fact that he preached the first
Sure. That's right. That's right. And we have seen that Jesus has the ability to know the heart of men even before they speak. And the Lord, don't you suppose he knew the heart of Peter even when he called him to be fishermen, to be fishers of men, he and the others? And so, here we are winding down now this book of John. And well, there's another question that comes to my mind here about Peter, this exchange. And I just wanted to kind of get your thoughts and see how would you deal with this? Now, there are some who are saying, well, it's obvious here that the Lord has called out Peter above the others for a specific role or responsibility. You know where I'm going with that? Yeah? You know, because there would be some who would say, well, it's Peter, you know, who is put in charge of the church, so to speak. There would be some who would say that Peter was the first pope. And they may very well even cite this passage. They're going to go somewhere else first, probably. But they may come around to this point right here and say, see, the Lord has called out Peter. And he was saying just to Peter, feed my sheep. How would you respond to that? How do you deal with that? Peter pretty well acknowledged where his shortness when he responded to the Lord. You're right. Yeah.
Yes. Well, Peter did end up being one of the primary apostles that were feeding the sheep. In fact, he became an elder. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the, you know, things that elders do is feed the flock. Mm-hmm. And so that scriptures are fulfilled in but not only in Peter. And we can easily see that from Ephesians and many Colossians, many other books, that Jesus is the head of the church. And he's the Savior of the body. Peter did not die for us. Mm-hmm. Jesus did. Mm-hmm. And the fact that these scriptures are interpreted by the Catholic Church and create, wherein they create kind of a hierarchy of authority, contradicts pretty much everything in the Bible. When you read 1 Timothy 2, I believe it is, where it says that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man.
Mm-hmm. And the potentate.
Yes.
Of Jesus, it says.
That's right. Right. Jesus is that only mediator.
Yeah.
So any human that is between us and Jesus is there by his own authority, not God's authority.
Right.
You know, since Jesus asked the third time, do you love me, in the phileo way, that being a selfless type of love, you know, putting yourself back and serving others is not a convenient thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when Jesus was referring the first two times, love in the close way, that's easier and enduring, but it's not easy to put yourself back and serve others.
Right. Yeah, it doesn't sound as though he was being put in a position above others, does it? I mean, even that text, or some would try to make a point that he was being put above others. The text doesn't really say that. Jesus was putting him in a position of serving, you know, instead.
Well, back whenever he betrayed him, and Jesus said that the devil desired to seek you like wheat, and then repent and go help your brethren, that's part, seemed like it's the same thing.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, good points. You know, Les, you mentioned something here that got me thinking, like with the fact that in time, Peter would serve as an elder in the church. not as a pope, but he identifies himself as an elder and as an apostle. But what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he's speaking to those who are elders, he's saying some things. He's giving a charge to those who serve as elders, and he says, I also am one to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, which is a responsibility that elders would have. And so he's encouraging these elders, here's what they must do. But in verse 4 he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so he's identifying, it is Peter who is identifying that it is Christ who is the chief shepherd, not him. And so that's just an interesting thought, I think, that goes along with that too. And then, of course, you know, Ephesians chapter 1, you know, verse 22 beginning, that God has put all things under his feet, speaking of Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, which again just kind of goes against the doctrine of Catholicism and some others that way.
Well, I look at it kind of like when I talk to my kids in a group setting sometime, you may pick one child out to, you know, if they've done something wrong, to teach them a lesson.
Mm-hmm.
You don't stand there and say, if I'm picking Christopher, I'll stand there and say, Kobe, Evelyn, and John, do you do this?
But the others hear it too.
The others are here too, and so they're getting the same lesson that he was trying to teach Peter.
Yeah, right. That's right.
I think possibly because Peter's level of denial was greater than the other apostles. He needed greater encouragement than Jesus.
That's right.
And that may be what's happening here. Jesus is really letting him know, you're still okay, Peter.
Yeah.
Regardless of what's happened, what you've done.
I still have work for you to do.
Yeah.
I think Peter had some difficulties throughout his life in hanging on to what Jesus was teaching him, even afterwards as an apostle. You know, he had to be called out on falling back into some of the Judaizing ways.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is just an encouragement to Peter. Peter needed these encouragements.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is another encouragement. Hang on to what I'm teaching you, Peter.
It's interesting that after the Lord has this to say to him about, you know, feed my sheep, and in verse 18, where Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. What's that all about? What's he telling Peter?
Perhaps be faithful until his death.
Be faithful to his death. What about his death?
Verse 19 says that what he just said was signifying what manner he would die.
Yeah. All right. In verse 18, what is this referring to, that when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you?
Early church history or tradition has it that Peter refused to be crucified right side up because he, whether it's true or not, I don't know, but I do know the tradition.
You know what one of the writers said, and I can't say his name right. It's like Eubius or something like that. Book 3, chapter 1 says, at last Peter came to Rome where he was crucified head downward, for so he himself had desired to suffer. Now that's what history says about that. And you remember when it was talking about, another time in the book of John, it spoke about outstretched hands. Of whom was it speaking? Jesus is signifying the cross. And so I think, again, it's signifying with Peter. He's telling Peter, this is the Lord telling Peter that you are also going to die by the cross, by crucifixion. And so, you know, the Lord had to think about that for 33 and a half years. You know, he knew how he was going to die. And now Peter has got a number of years yet to live. Well, let me back up. Well, we don't know how many years Peter had to live. It may not have been that many years, but he still had some years to live. And he knows now by what manner of death he will have. He knows it's true because the Lord had predicted his own death, how he would die, in the hearing of the disciples. And that was right. It came true. The Lord prophesied that, and now he's prophesying by what manner of death Peter will die. How would you like to know that ahead of time? I believe I'd rather not know until it happened. You know, to know that's what your future is, you know. And what's interesting here, then Peter, verse 20, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his chest at the supper, and who had said, "Lord, who is this one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what will this man do?" He's speaking of John. And he's saying to Jesus, well, I mean, Jesus has delivered. Here's what's going to happen to you, Peter. You're going to die on the cross. You're going to be crucified. And Peter's saying, what about John? What's going to happen to him? And the response from Jesus said, verse 22, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." How do you take that? How do you explain that? What's Jesus saying to him?
You don't worry about him. Worry about yourself. Yeah, worry about him.
Don't we all have enough to worry with just with ourselves, trying to make sure that we follow Jesus as we should and that we do the work that the Lord would have us do? It's not to say we don't have concern for brethren. But boy, Peter just needed to focus on himself here. So, and now here is what's kind of interesting, is that, you know, when this was said, some thought that meant John wasn't going to die until the Lord came again. I mean, that's what history would tell us, you know, and that's what it would be. And how do we deal with that? I mean, what about John?
He'd be pretty old.
He'd be pretty old. And so we know John's not alive. But yet the Lord hasn't come again.
Well, it's interesting that right after he says, "What is that to you?" he says, "You follow me." Mm-hmm. That needs to be your focus and your goal is following me. You don't worry about what that entails.
Yeah.
Especially for others.
Right. That's right.
But it's not because the Lord doesn't think he can rise to the task. Mm-hmm. I mean, he obviously is given so much responsibility because he has special abilities, special talents, or else he would be the one to deliver that message and put himself in peril from the get-go. Even Paul, who comes in later, has the example and the strength and the encouragement of Peter and John and James, who had already died by the time that he would fix the gospel. Mm-hmm. So Peter is really a forerunner. But it's because he's up to the task. He's given a lot of responsibility because he can
achieve. And he'll succeed in that. Yes.
This reminds me of watching kids when you are being serious with them in this very intense moment, and they get uncomfortable. And they look for something to redirect. They don't want to be the focus anymore. Well, let's redirect. What about him?
Mm-hmm. So I'm not being called out.
Yeah, I'm in the spotlight right now. Let me bring things more comfortable with company.
Yeah.
Well, I think he was, in a way, almost kind of like jealous because Jesus is saying, this is how you're going to die, and it's going to be bad. And they knew that Jesus loved John, and it's like, well, but is he going to get it?
Mm-hmm.
Is he going to get an easy way out?
Mm-hmm. And Jesus is more or less saying, that's not for you to worry about.
Yeah.
You know, that's not going to be your concern. Interestingly enough, it would be John who is the one who far as we can see and know, is the only apostle that died a natural death, you know, of old age. All the apostles were martyred, we'd say, died for faith. Again.
John's already been given charge by Jesus to care for his mother.
No, that's right.
Which he's already in the process of doing.
That's right. That's right. I hadn't thought about that. Jesus is going to make sure that, that's carried out.
There's kind of two affirmations here that Jesus makes in his responses to Peter. And one of those is that we stand before God as individuals, not as groups. Jesus does sometimes talk to the whole church, like in, you know, the Revelation 2 and 3, Church of Laodicea, the Church of Smyrna, is talking to a whole group of people. But as far as our relationship with God, it's as individuals. Mm-hmm. And the other thing
about
the passage is that Jesus basically says to Peter that John is a separate person from you, and the judgments that I make about him are his, or they're basically they're under my authority, and the judgments that I make about you are under my authority. So the judgments that we make about other servants of Christ is in some ways immaterial. Mm-hmm. Not that there's never judgments to make about mm-hmm. people. I mean, yes, mm-hmm. there are. But ultimately, what we can say about anybody else is God will be the judge of that person.
That's right. Yeah, he'll be the final judge of all things. That's good.
Prior to Peter denying, where did all the other apostles go? They scattered. He was mm-hmm. the one that hung around.
Yeah.
Even though they denied Jesus.
Right. Yeah. He was there to deny Jesus. Where were the rest? That's a good point as well. Yeah. You know, we come down here to the very end, and the question again can be asked. I mean, we've been calling this the Gospel of John. How do we know John was the writer? We kind of dealt with this at the very beginning. But here in these last few verses, as we've been reading, it's identified to us, I think, you know, again, who the writer is. In verse 24, continuing the thought, it says, "This is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Not just those verses, but the previous verses here. What are some of the things that stand out that help to identify John as the author of the gospel? What are some things we're reminded of? And it's nothing that hasn't already been said in the book, but it's reiterated here again. There's some very similar verbiage in the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and in the Revelation. That's one thing that kind of stands out. But here, like we've kind of supposed that this book, that this Gospel was written, it was the last of the four Gospels to be written. And as you know, some have said it was probably written sometime between 75 and 90 A.D. By the time this was written, most say that Peter was no more. Peter was already gone. And maybe all the apostles. And so here we have the writer who is being identified as one who, "I wrote this. I was a witness. I was there." He's identified in these last few verses as the one who leaned on the chest of the Lord at the institution of the Lord's Supper at Passover. He was there. And it almost becomes just a matter of a natural conclusion. I mean, who's left, you know, of the apostles? In fact, at this time, as we said, John might have been the only one that was still alive. And so some of the, from internal evidence, some of the strongest evidence is that John was the writer by this internal evidence. Well, yeah, Earl.
I wanted to make a point about the
the death of Peter and John and the other apostles. Jesus here, you know, signifies the kind of death Peter's going to die. And if John, he says, if he stays until I come back, that's none of your business.
Mm-hmm.
But it's interesting to me that the specific details of the deaths of the other apostles, other than James. James died, you know, already, but the details with regard to specifically how they died, when they died, where they died, where they're buried, all those kinds of things, none of those details are recorded for us
in Scripture.
In Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I think with good reason, because the Lord, knowing man's inclination to involve himself in idolatry.
Yeah, to worship them.
To worship and venerate people.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, I can't say specifically why the Lord chose not to put those things in Scripture, but I think that's probably why.
Mm-hmm.
And
if it were important, he would have included it.
If he wanted us to know. And the thing is, it's not about them.
Mm-hmm.
It's about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about them. And where they died and how they died. That's really not important at all.
Don't you suppose that's a little bit of the response of Jesus back to Peter when he says, well, what about him? You know, and the Lord is saying, don't you worry about him. That's not your concern. That's not the focus here.
And we see today, within the Catholic Church in particular, you know, they're kissing statues and,
mm-hmm.
you know, just pieces of rock
mm-hmm.
that have been carved out. And then when they carve it out, they say, this is the image of Peter.
Yeah.
This is the image of Paul.
Right.
And they
the worship of men.
Kissing the feet of these
mm-hmm.
things. And all it is a rock.
Right. Made by the hands of men.
Can you imagine how people would act if they really did have?
Oh. If you really knew where Peter was buried at or where John was buried, can you imagine?
You know, we know where Peter is. He's in the Vatican.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, of course. What was that thing? That's what some would say.
And if you want to go to Venice, St. Mark's Basilica is there, and it supposedly contains some of the bones from Mark.
Mm-hmm.
So,
right. And people would worship that spot. There is no question.
When you go to those places, yes, you see people carrying on in all kinds of, quote, religious fervor.
Sure.
Because of this.
That's right. Just
so
confirms what we're all saying.
You can see exactly how people
yeah.
are at.
Yeah, yeah.
And what they believe. Their whole series of relics. And finger bone, and so-and-so. And this, you know, the relic worship. It's all Satan uses as a distraction.
Sure. Sure,
yeah. You get so excited about that. Oh, look what we found here recently. This an ossuary that was supposed to have been James, the brother of Jesus. And they're all arguing whether it's a real thing. It doesn't make any difference.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's just a thing.
Very true. You know, initially when we started our study of the Gospel of John, I didn't really intend on it being a 9 or 10 month study, whatever it's turned out to be. It was going to be a little shorter than that. But then Brent's class started, and we lost part of our class to go to Brent's class, which was a good thing. It was a good move, you know, good class. And the demographics of our class kind of changed. And after that point, we've kind of gone a deeper dive than what was originally planned. But I think it's been good. And maybe for some, you know, we've taken a number of side trips as we've kind of gone through the book of John, kind of explored some other things that John maybe mentions, and we kind of went off on a side trip to study some things. And for some, man, maybe that's kind of made it go slow, but at the same time, there's been some that have said, wow, that's made the class. You never know what to do. But hopefully, it's been helpful, and it's been a good study for me. I have just enjoyed taking the time going through this gospel. Well, what I've been trying to do for the last 2 months maybe is to end it at the end of the year, because that's when Brent was going to be done with his class. But he got a little bit behind, and Now he's using this excuse of having a heart attack as, you know, being, you know. So he's going to be at least the end of January finishing his class. And I'm kind of going like, Brent, I'm done with mine now because you said end of December. So long story short, kind of decided, all right, so we're going to do 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And kind of use that to get us to the end of Brent's class. When that class is going to be joining back in with us, we're going into a study of Hebrews at that time. So that's where we're headed right now, is to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I'm not intending on it being quite as deep of a dive as what we have done here going through the book of John, but it will take us a few weeks to kind of get through it, you know, to do it justice and spend a little time in that. But I'm looking forward to that too. Now, I'm still kind of working on a little bit of material for that, so I don't have anything to hand out for you tonight. And in fact, I think my first lesson or two, I'm just going to put some stuff on a PowerPoint where you can take some notes if you like, and then maybe as we get into the book, I'll try and, you know, put together a little outline again and hand that out. But just tonight in the way of introduction, as we think about the epistles. Yes?
Did we cover verses 24 and 25?
Yeah, but you want to say something more?
Yeah, I guess I must have been...
Did you sleep? did you doze off?
I just wanted to get other people's thoughts. I have a thought on it as well, but I want to get other people's thoughts on verse 25. It says, there's so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which are written. The idea that the world would not contain them, I think, has to be a figure of speech. It can't be.
I think so.
And I don't know anybody that does think it would be literal, but I just, you know.
It's a point of emphasis.
Yeah.
That says, you know, there's a whole lot of things that the Lord did that's not recorded. And whether it was done in the sight of a multitude of people or just in front of the apostles, or even at times we've read in some of the Gospels about a miracle or something the Lord might has done and has said, don't tell anybody else. I mean, how many times did that happen? You know, we don't know. But in chapter 20, remember verses 30 and 31, part of what the Lord, you know, said there, or I'm sorry, what John said there was, but these are written that you may believe. And so if you can read through the Gospel of John and you still come to the end of it and you're going like, well, I don't believe in Jesus, would it really matter if the book of John was 1,000 chapters long? Would that make a difference?
God gave us what he wanted us to have.
It really wouldn't make a difference because what John has given us is the evidence and the proof. He has given the testimony. And he's written it for us so that you may believe.
And you also have to remember from the point of context of when this was written.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have books like we have now.
Mm-hmm.
It was parchment scrolls, right. Everything was handwritten.
Yeah. So that was being read to others. You know, and so what was left, what was given, was what was necessary to build faith. And I don't have any doubt or question that there were many other things that the Lord did. Why is it not recorded? Well, because the Lord didn't deem it necessary. And because we didn't have to have more recorded for us to have faith. He has given what we need for us to have faith. Rick?
Well, we only really have a tenth of his life.
That's
it's
true.
Recorded for us, if you think about it.
Yeah, it's true,
just,
too.
And just certain situations and circumstances, for that matter.
Sure.
He is also the creator of the universe. So, I mean, there's some details you could probably write.
there could be some more details in there. You're right.
And all those, so,
that's really true.
That's what I was thinking when I was reading that verse, was that if we're talking about a record of the things that the man, Jesus Christ, did, yeah, it's a figure of speech. But if we're talking about the creator of the universe, the world wouldn't.
Sure. It's true. Yeah, that's true. Right. That's a good point here, Les.
Well, I was just thinking that whenever the Jews or men in general to try to elaborate on something, I'm thinking specifically of the Talmud, which was like the traditions of the elders of the told them that you're putting your traditions above the law of God. The law of God was relatively simple in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
It was doable. It was keepable. They never kept it.
Mm-hmm.
Just like all of sin, all the time before God. But if you go to another religion like Islam, their Hadith, which is kind of in comparison to the Talmud, to the Torah, the Hadith is like volumes and libraries of material that has been added to the Quran. I don't believe either one of them, of course, but the point is, though, that the concise and brief nature of the scriptures is one of its greatest hallmarks of authenticity and genuineness. Mm-hmm. Because men do not do this. I mean, we want to elaborate on everything. Whereas the Holy Spirit directed a divine history in the Bible. The thing that separates Christianity among all the other things, among all the other world religions, one among many things, is the fact that it goes with history. It is a historic religion. We see it from the beginning of time, from the creation, and we have a record of everything that happened from a divine point of view. And so, Hinduism doesn't do that. Buddhism doesn't do that. Islam doesn't do that. There is no world religion that does that.
Yeah.
And so we see this timeline that is connected to the Creator in a unique way in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a tremendous evidence of its, as far as the apologetics of the reasons why we believe, is because we can see the truths falling down through history. And even though things perhaps like the, what was it you mentioned? Ossuary. There was an ossuary found that was supposed to, that had the word, the name Caiaphas on it, and was supposed to be, the ossuary, which is a bone box, an ornamental bone box that was found. I hadn't heard about the other one. But the point is that the history is established in the artifacts that anybody cares to look at.
Mm-hmm.
Those rocks that you saw there set one upon another, the retaining wall of the temple, the wailing wall,
sure.
Those are evidence of the fact that there was a temple.
That's right.
And that Jesus...
But some things just can't be denied because the evidence is overwhelming.
There is an Israel.
Yeah.
And there are Israelis. There are people who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, and how they're scattered all, and the peopling of the earth.
It becomes very compelling if you're honest.
Oh, absolutely. There is an Israel.
Yeah, yeah.
It's still there.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Dave, you want to say that?
Well, to what Earl was saying in verse 25, it was just going through his mind, in my version it says, I suppose that the world could not hold it. So it's not like he said definitely this way.
He just making the statement that it would be overwhelming, if all that were to be written. Yeah,
one of the textbooks that I have to delve into from time to time is tax law. And if they had written this law, like they did the tax law, nobody would ever read it. and so if we had given them so much detail as to get all these things together, this would be like a tax code. It's there, but nobody's going to sit down and read it because you can't read that in a year. We were able to read this book in a year, and yet it's precise and big enough to satisfy our curiosity for a lifetime. And
build faith in the process.
It's perfect. As is the word itself. But you couldn't make it bigger, and that would not make it better because nobody would
Right.
It is tight enough.
That's a good point. you could make it bigger, but that wouldn't have made it any better. It says what it needs to say. Yeah. Good thoughts.
And in a size that we can actually read.
Yeah.
That's why we have certain questions about, you know, the Gospels and events that are not explained. Not every detail is explained as to why this happened or why this appears a little bit different. Because God didn't feel the need. God realized that it's not necessary to go into all those unnecessary details to explain something that somebody might be confused about.
Mm-hmm.
That's sort of where faith comes in, to some extent.
Mm-hmm.
And the more we study and the more we realize that all these things do explain themselves if we look deeply enough.
That's what's interesting about John's gospel to me is that it only mentions 7 miracles. Some of the other gospels talk about more, you know, and a lot more incidents and stuff like that. And yet in the conclusion, you know, John says, these were written that you might believe. This is enough. This is what you need. I mean, you can develop faith by reading and believing these things. And that's all that was necessary.